Good morning, church.
Oh, wow. Okay, thank you. Good.
My name is Brian Nurek. If we've not had the chance to meet before, it is a privilege to be a part of your church family and to be a part of the community that I call family and call home. I did a quick count. Wasn't so quick. This is my 24th Christmas in this church. Yeah, I'm old. Yeah. I came here when I was one. No. I came into this church through my relationship with my beautiful wife, Holly, who grew up in this church, and when we began to date and became serious, and she made it clear that if we were to be married, we'd live in Marysville, she made it clear that this would be my church home if I wanted to be married to her, which I accepted. And so it is good to be able to celebrate Christmas number 24 with you. And I'm honored today to be able to speak and to discuss some of the Word with you. This morning, my beautiful wife, as we were getting ready this morning, there's always performance anxiety when it comes to public speaking for me. And so I'd gotten up much earlier and was getting ready, and I was pretty much ready and was getting ready to head out the door to get over here early. And she had just gotten up, and she was getting ready herself. And right as I was getting to the door, she said, "Hey." I said, yes, dear. She said, "Hey, I'm just curious, is this going to be a short message today?" And out loud, I said, "Dear, it's whatever the Lord puts on my heart." But in my mind, I said, "Well, it isn't now, you know." And so she was gracious enough to do the Advent reading for us this morning. Thank you, Deb and Mr. Thompson, for reading today. I'm very blessed by both of you all. But I said that this morning in service, and she gave me a look as she was supposed to. So I won't make it as long as I did in first just to punish her. But no, it's good to be here with you on this third Sunday of Advent. We have heard some very wonderful truths over the last few weeks, the previous Sundays of Advent. 2 Sundays ago, Pastor Josh spoke to us and talked about the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the promise of and the birth of their child, John the Baptist. And he spoke about hope and the hope that came even in Zechariah and Elizabeth's old age as God brought hope to them. Last Sunday, Ethan Allen beautifully talked to us about Mary and her willingness to do the Lord's will, to be the mother of Jesus and all that that entailed, and the peace that she spoke of that came over her when she accepted God's calling on her life. Today, the third Sunday of Advent, I'd like us to take a look at Joseph, Mary's husband, as we consider the concept of love, God's love. And I'd like to take a look at the other Christmas account in the Gospels. Devin read to us from the book of Luke. I'd like to read to us from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, since he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had thought this over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. "Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he, Joseph, named him Jesus. You know, if we think about it, we know so little about Joseph in the Bible. He's only mentioned twice, if you do any biblical study. He's mentioned in the books of Matthew and Luke in the Christmas accounts of Jesus' birth. And then in the book of Luke, he's mentioned a little bit later when, as a 12-year-old, the family travels to Jerusalem to celebrate. And 12-year-old Jesus breaks off from the family. They're with a large group of people, and Jesus breaks off. How many of you know this story? Sorry, I'm a high school English teacher, so if you don't, thank you. Yeah, even just this is fine. Jesus breaks off, and he goes to the temple on his own, and they lose Jesus. Maybe not the most appealing story for Joseph. He loses his one and only son. But Jesus goes off to the temple to speak and to preach and to pray, and when they catch up to him, you know, he talks to them and says, "Didn't you know I was about my father's business?" And the Bible even says then that Mary and Joseph are confused by what he means, but the only two times we read about Joseph in the Bible is the birth of Jesus, and this instance where Jesus is 12. And that's all we really know. That said, though, I'd like to take a look at him and his life today because I think there are two very important things we can learn about him, and not only who he is, but the example that he displays of God's ever-present, unwavering love. I believe that Joseph is the embodiment of that. And the first example I'll give is the fact that Joseph named Jesus. If you reread, if you have your Bibles in front of you, if you're looking at your Bible app, take a look again at Matthew 1:25. But he kept her a virgin, Mary, until Mary gave birth to a son, Jesus, and he, Joseph, named him Jesus. Now, even though I'm an English teacher, I'm not a Greek theologian. I'm from West Virginia. English is hard enough. But, But I don't know all the Greek to do translation, but as I did this study and as I was preparing, I looked at all the various translations that we have available to us, as many as I could. And I was looking for discrepancy. I was looking to see if the Bible said, and they named him Jesus or she named him Jesus. But in every single instance that I read in the translations that we had, every single one of them uses the pronoun he, meaning Joseph. Joseph named Jesus. Keep that in the back of your mind for a minute. Because what I think we don't understand or grasp in our modern day culture is that this whole concept of Joseph accepting Mary as his wife after he learns about her pregnancy, there is so much Jewish nuance to this that we have to kind of break this down to understand what him naming Jesus actually meant. Jewish law would have said, when Joseph discovered that he had a wife, and let's be real clear about this, they were married, but they weren't living together yet. In fact, under Jewish law, they would be, we would call it courtship or engagement, for a year before they were married. And so they were living in separate homes. She would still live with her family. Joseph, his responsibility over the course of that calendar year was to prepare a home, prepare a house for her in the year in between. And it's in that year in between that Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant. And obviously, before the Lord comes to him in a dream, it seems, for all intents and purposes, like it's unfaithfulness on her part. It seems as if it's adultery. Under Jewish law, he would have had three options about how to proceed. The first option would be that he could go ahead and accept Mary as his wife, but publicly condemn her for her act of adultery. What that meant was that he would then legally be able to take another wife. He would be financially responsible for marrying the child, but as far as having a relationship with them, as far as taking them in under, you know, the name of his house and his home, he would not have done so. They would have been social outcasts attached to Joseph. And for the rest of their lives, they would have been looked down upon by the community. She would have been Joseph's wife, but there would have been no love between them. And he would have made sure that the society that they lived in would have looked down upon her. Another option would be that he could reject her openly. That he would literally say, she's not mine, she's done something wrong. You know, this is not, I don't want to claim any of this. And therefore, that kind of fast track to social outcastism would be there. And the very real reality was that the village could stone her to death for her infidelity if they chose to. The third option was that he could take her as his wife and literally declare to the community, no one is going to talk about this anymore. She's my wife. There will be no more social discussion of her being pregnant before we're married. This third option would have been the most gracious or merciful. And we see, as we read in Matthew, that Joseph had a mind to try to quietly divorce her so that there would be no social implications. But as the Lord speaks to him and he changes his mind, he accepts her as his wife. But I need you to understand that even then, if he follows this third option under Jewish law, he would be taking Mary into his household and he would be accepting responsibility for her and he would be accepting financial responsibility for the child, but there was no social obligation, no expectation for him to raise the child as his own. Financially responsible for the child, seeing that its needs were met? Absolutely. Teaching the child, guiding the child, claiming it as his own, showing him the family business, loving the child. There was no expectation for that whatsoever. But the Bible tells us in Matthew 1:25 that Joseph publicly names Jesus. He's the one who says, this child's name shall be Jesus. Anybody get Lion King? Right? Sorry. You know, this child should be named Jesus. This is Jesus. Now, we know that he called him Jesus because God told him to. But as far as the Jewish community is concerned, the fact that Joseph names him Jesus and doesn't defer to Mary, or doesn't defer for the community that's coming up with a name. Joseph himself publicly declaring, "This is Jesus," literally was saying to the community, "As the head of my household, I am his father. I'm responsible for him. I will raise him. I will love him. I am his and he is mine." An accepted responsibility for Jesus, for his upbringing, for his well-being, sight unseen, come what may. Today, we would say that that is his way of adopting Jesus, of taking him into his home and claiming him as his own. But in Judaism, it goes even deeper than this idea of legal adoption. Go back to Genesis. Go back to the Genesis account, where God creates the heavens and the earth and the animals and the birds and the fish. But who names them? Adam. God says to Adam, "Come here. I'm going to have every animal, every being present itself to you, and you name them. You call them by name." See, what you got to understand is this calling by name is a transference of, for lack of a better term, responsibility. I name you, therefore I'm responsible for you. I take upon myself any trouble that you will ever go through. Come what may, you're mine, I'm yours, this is your name. Joseph, by naming Jesus publicly, is accepting the role, the mantle of our responsibility for being Jesus' father. The only way society could have looked at him as being any closer to Jesus was if he was biologically related to him. There was no separation in their mind that Jesus was not Joseph's. That's how declaring the name of Jesus, as the baby's name is Jesus, that's what Joseph was saying. But you know, we see an even deeper connection. Isn't it wonderful how God does what God does? We see an even deeper connection in another portion of the Christmas story. Take Zechariah and Elizabeth naming John. Take that example. As you recall, God promises Zechariah and Elizabeth a child in their old age. And Zechariah says, "This can't happen. God, there's no way." And God says, "Because you doubted me, I'm taking your voice away. You will not speak until after the baby's born." I think sometimes we read that and say, "You will not speak until the baby's born." God says, "You will not speak until after the baby's born." And he makes Zechariah mute. Zechariah, who's a public official and a priest, and he takes his voice away. The baby's born. And 8 days later, they go to do the Jewish ceremony of dedicating the baby and naming the baby. And the community wants to know, what's the baby's name? And the community says, "Well, just call him Zechariah. Dad's not saying anything. Call him Zechariah." And you've read in the Bible, Elizabeth says, No. God's told us to call him John." And the community speaks out and overtalks mom. "Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. Nobody in your family's named John. We're going to call him Zechariah." And Zechariah, in his frustration, grabs a tablet and says his name is John and shows the community that his name is John. When does Zechariah get his voice back? When he shows them that his name is John. When Zechariah finally accepts God's gift. When he accepts the responsibility of fatherhood over this child. When he accepts the promises God made to him. God restores Zechariah's voice. Zechariah's act of naming John is the physical acknowledgement of the acceptance of God's promises. Joseph naming Jesus is the physical sign of acceptance of God's promises for him and for Mary. And Joseph, without hesitation, accepted responsibility for the raising and upbringing of Jesus, who you and I both know are the Son of God. Who Joseph knew was the Son of God, but how many of you think he had no idea what that meant? Yeah, sight unseen, he loved that baby before he even knew him, come what may. The second way in which I think Joseph shows us the unwavering love of God is a very read-between-the-lines way, and I hope you'll allow me to make these connections for you today. I'll tell you that for myself, in the fullness of Christmas and Advent and all that we celebrate, I often... and I don't mean to do this, and maybe you fall into the trap of this as well. I often water down the whole Jesus was fully God and fully man aspect of what we believe. Anybody in that boat? Like it's God. Jesus is God, right? Jesus and God have been together since all of eternity, right? Like when you read in Genesis that, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, that means God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was there. That Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit created the concept of time. They created, you know, the heavens and the earth, and they spoke life into existence. Jesus was there, timeless, limitless, all-powerful. When we read the Christmas story, we go, okay, so he came to earth. Hold on a second. You're telling me that the ultimate being in the universe descended from heaven and put on the flesh of a newborn baby and accepted the limitations of a newborn baby and the weakness of a newborn baby and the helplessness of a newborn baby. Fully God and fully man means all the power of God and yet all the limitations of humanity. And I don't know about you, but I can't quite get that to mix in my mind. Anybody there? It's confusing. It should be confusing. It doesn't make sense to us in our finite minds. In fact, some of my friends play this game. Hey, when you get to heaven, what's the thing you're going to ask? I'm going to ask that question. How did that work? How did fully God and fully man work? And he probably is going to explain it, and I'll be like, oh, okay. You know, but like, fully God and fully man, it defies comprehension. Fully man, though, means that Jesus walked this earth and experienced life as a human for 33 years, starting with the experience of a newborn baby. All of the experience of human pain and human hurt and human helplessness. It's how we know when we say God with us that Jesus experienced what we experienced. Jesus walked as we have walked. Jesus feels what we feel. Let me make very, very clear here. Jesus without sin doesn't mean Jesus without hurt. Does that make sense? I think somewhere along the way we get it in our minds that Jesus was born and then like for 30 years he just kind of floated 6 inches off the ground going through life, you know. You know what I mean? And as I read the Bible, that's not what they show. Jesus, as a newborn, had to be fed. Jesus went through teething. Late night diaper changes? Yes. Okay. And again, I think our minds can go to the humorous side, you know. As 3 months old, does he just go, hey, Joseph, dude, come on, get in here, man. Like, you need to change. No, he was a baby. He cried. You think Joseph carved his high chair? Jesus experienced first steps, which means Jesus experienced falling down. Jesus was a toddler. And if you think that Jesus at 2 years old didn't challenge Mary, you've not been around a lot of toddlers. Don't you think there were times that Mary just, at the end of her rope, really needed Joseph to pick Jesus up, put him on the family donkey, and just take a couple laps around the village, you know? Maybe he'll fall asleep. Maybe if we go to Jewish Walmart, you know, we can do some errands. Jesus was a child. He hurt, and he had needs. And I know as a new dad myself 18 years ago, I thought I knew what I was signing up for, and I was woefully unprepared. I knew how much I loved that little baby when she was born. I love both my girls. But I also know that I had no idea what I was signing up for. I had no idea what I expected or what I knew to expect. But I also know I deeply loved them. In fact, I loved them unconditionally. I loved them without question. And that's the exact same thing that Joseph does for Jesus. He signs up for sight unseen, come what may. This is my son. What about adolescence? What do you think Jewish adolescence looked like? Teenage Jesus. We know that in Jewish society, Jesus would have been expected to learn what's called the Pentateuch, which are the first 5 books of the Bible. He would have gone to Jewish school, probably was top of his class, you know. But there would also have been a heavy expectation in the Jewish community for him to learn his family's trade. And in this case, we know that Joseph was a carpenter. That from a very young age, Jesus would have been expected to stand by his father to learn how to use a hammer, a chisel, a planer, to understand which types of wood were best for making furniture and which were best for making doors and which were best for making ships. And I am certain that as the creator of the universe, there was a Jesus eye roll a couple times. I know, Dad, I made these, remember? You know. Jesus was a teenager. And Joseph was with him through all of this. At least we believe so. Jesus navigated puberty. Jesus navigated being 18. I think because the Bible only allows us to read Jesus as a baby and Jesus at 12 and Jesus at 30, that we look at all the in-between spaces, and I think we have a tendency to fall into the trap of, well, I guess everything went well. And I asked the question this morning, and it sounds humorous, but I'm being serious. How many parents in the room would say, it's just going well? It's tough, isn't it? It is the hardest job we will ever sign up for and take responsibility for, bar none. And Joseph was there as his earthly father through all of those steps. Now you say to me, Ryan, how do you know? It doesn't say so in the Bible, and I would agree with you. We've already established that. But if I may this morning use an example of me and my own family as maybe an illustration for what I think we see. I shared with you, this is my 24th Christmas here with you as a church, with this being my church family. And I think some of you have had the pleasure and the honor of meeting my parents, or at least have seen my parents. My parents live in Charleston, West Virginia, 3.5 hours away. And they come up as often as they can. They come up for events for the girls. They were up for, you know, for graduation. They were for all these things. And so my parents are here. But I would say they're not here frequently enough that maybe you could stand and talk and have conversations with them. But the question has to be asked, do you see any of Chuck and Nancy Nurek in this? Do you? My dad and I, our faces look exactly alike. In fact, all this AI software really struggles with pictures of us. I think it's great. We're breaking the system. We look exactly alike, right? But from here down, I'm built like my mom's brother, David. I'm built like my Uncle Dave. Short and... All right, yeah, here it is, okay? It is what it is, all right? Do I represent them? Okay? My dad, terrified of public speaking. In fact, I could probably get anything I want from my dad by saying, hey, you got to come up on stage and talk for 2 seconds with me today. He would lose it. There's no way. But my dad doesn't know a stranger. We had a contest once. They took a trip out of the country, and my sister and I had a bet to see how long it would take for Dad to talk to somebody that he had not known. They hadn't left the airport in Charleston, West Virginia, that he'd have a best friend across the aisle on the plane. My dad can tell a story, talk your leg off. He doesn't know a stranger. My dad loves a narrative. He loves a story. Is that illustrated here at all? My dad was reading J.R.R. Tolkien to me at 2 years old. I get my public speaking from my mom. I get my singing from my mom, who at 2 was training me on how to sing and how to sing in church. That comes from my mom. But my ability to listen to music, to appreciate music, to hear, that comes less from my mom and more from my dad. Because as much as my dad can't sing and hates being in front of people, my dad has been a sound engineer in the sound booth for 30 years. I remember standing by my dad's side as he mixed the sound for our church, Davis Creek Church of the Nazarene in Charleston, West Virginia. I remember reaching up to touch one of the blinky lights because they're pretty and, you know, stop, you're going to mess that up. I learned at the side of my dad, is that evident in here? You might not know Chuck and Nancy Nurek, but do you see Chuck and Nancy Nurek in here? I would tell you that you do. Now let's consider all that in light of Joseph's influence on Jesus. See, far too often I incorrectly fully attribute Jesus' ability to speak and to act and to love people to his godliness, to the spiritual side of who he is. I lean too heavily on the fully God aspect, almost to the detriment of the fully man. What do I mean by that? Well, you consider the fact that the most we know about Jesus is reading about him as an adult as he interacts with people, right? And he was a man of people. Come talk to me. Come listen. Let's have a discussion. Come talk to me. Come listen. Let's have a discussion. And you and I both know people are difficult. People are tiresome. I put myself in that boat. I'm tiresome. Peopling is hard. And Jesus was all about people. What if we're seeing Joseph's influence on Jesus' life as we read about Jesus speaking to families? What if Jesus saying, let the little children come to me, wasn't just the Holy Spirit moving through him, but an example he had seen over and over again of Joseph talking to village children. Hey, talk to them. Don't reject them. Don't push them away. Let them come here. What if the first time Jesus had ever heard the phrase, if you've got ears to hear, listen, came from Joseph? And then Jesus says it to the people, let him who has ears to hear, listen and hear. What if all the metaphors and examples and parables and stories that Jesus uses so excellently to teach and to illustrate came not only from the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but from how Joseph taught him? Is it a far stretch to think that that's a possibility? I don't think so. What if Jesus calling the disciples came not only from an infilling of the Holy Spirit in the moment, talk to him, talk to him, talk to him, but the ability to speak to them in a way that they would understand, to talk to a man like a man, to talk commonly, came from conversations he had heard his father have with others. Come with me, and I'll make you fishers of men. What if we see Joseph in Jesus, just as we see God in Jesus? And let's be 1,000% clear, church. There is no way that this is some sort of juxtaposition of God's way versus Joseph's way. Does that make sense at all? We're not talking about a conflict of interest. Was Jesus trained by, you know, filled with God and trained by a human? No, look at it this way. That's a false pseudo-theological way to look at things. Who put Joseph in Jesus' life? God. God filled Jesus with the Holy Spirit and filled him with his power and sent him to earth and put Joseph in his life to teach him and to help him through all the human ways he needed to be taught. He needed to learn. He needed to experience love. If we see Joseph through Jesus, it's because that's what God planned. It's not a mistake, and it's certainly not a conflict of interest. It's God's love from God through Jesus and through Joseph in Jesus, us. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus, at the age of 12, kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor not only with God, but with men. Jesus, sent on the greatest, most epic rescue mission in the history of the world, was not sent alone. He was sent with help. He was sent into a little family that God had planned and provided so that he, Jesus, could know what it means to be fully human, so that Emmanuel could be real, God with us. Jesus, who so often uses the imagery of a shepherd and a sheep, is known as the Lamb of God. In fact, John the Baptist claims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Could it be that Joseph was called and answered the call to be the shepherd of the Lamb of God? Pretty big thought. To guide and to teach and to model God's love to the very Son of God. Jesus, God's most beloved gift to the world, to all of mankind, for all of time. And Joseph, God's gift to Jesus, gift of love, a gift for the time that Jesus was here on this earth. So what does all of this unwrapping of Joseph mean to us this Christmas season here in 2024? How does this apply to us? I think one of the first things that come to my mind as I look at this example is that even when called to do what is seemingly impossible, you take that from any angle you want, Jesus coming to earth to save the world from sins, that seems like such a huge thing. Joseph taking on the responsibility of being Jesus' father, not even knowing what that means. Even when called to do the seemingly impossible, God's love provides for every single need and every single possibility within that call. You realize that God, in all of his power, could have sent Jesus and simply said, for 33 years, I'll just take my hands off. I'll let him figure it out. I'll let him navigate it. He is Jesus. No. In all of his love, God, who had never been separated from Jesus for a microsecond, provides an earthly father to stand in the gap, to be the dad that God cannot be in these human years of Jesus' life. Imagine how much love God has to step aside and allow an imperfect human to be dad for his son, if only for 33 years. Imagine then how much love God has for us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." I think a second way we can take insight from this example is that God truly understands our need for a father. Truly. That's a difficult statement to make. It's difficult at this time of year. It's difficult for some people who've never really had the best example of a father. I can't claim that. My dad is one of the best human beings I've ever met in my entire life. My dad is one of my heroes. My dad has never, ever let me down. But I know there's a lot of people who don't experience that. I'm a high school English teacher. You'd be shocked by how many absentee dads are represented by the students in my classroom. It's staggering. It's heartbreaking. Perhaps your earthly father was absent in your life, and so this is a hard example. Maybe they weren't a good man or a godly example. Perhaps you're experiencing the loss of your father today, and this Christmas season is extremely hard because of that. That struggle, that conflict, that absence reminds me of the lines that we've been singing of this famous poem and song for the last few weeks. "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth," I said. "For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But then I think the best part of the song and the poem is this: "But then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead. He does not sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Church, our God is not dead. He is not empty. He's not a symbol of worship. He is living and alive, and he is not asleep. He doesn't just exist up there to fulfill his own needs and desires and let us figure things out down here. Our God is alive and awake and aware of every single thing we need, deeper than we understand it. And I cannot explain to you how God is going to fill the gaps in your life of the need that you have for a father any more than I can explain to you this morning how fully God and fully man fit together. But what I can tell you without a shadow of doubt is that he is and he will, because he's God and because he loves us. I can't speak to the ins and outs of how, but I can tell you that he is and he will, because he loves us this morning. And I'll tell you that there are men in this church who've stood in the gap for me. I love my dad very much. I don't want anyone to replace him, but he's 3.5 hours away. And there are times I've needed the guidance and the voice of a dad, someone to put their arm around my shoulder, someone to be in that moment a Joseph for me. And I cannot tell you how many times, I can't even count them. There are men in this church, men in this room this morning, who've been a Joseph in my life. Not because I don't have a dad, but because I needed it in that moment. I needed someone to say something to me, and God knew, even when I couldn't define it. And so an arm was put around my shoulders. A word of encouragement was said, a word of peace, a word of love. I'm telling you, church, God knows what we need. And God's love provides what we need, even if we can't understand how it's going to happen. Which brings me to, I think, the third and last thing that we need to consider today. Where in our world are we called to be a Joseph? The big question. I think we see excellent and amazing examples in our own church family about people who have literally taken children into their homes, adopted children into their families. And I think we always come back to the Greens, but, you know, come on, you know, there's more than just the Greens. We have many families in our church who've adopted and taken children in and said, these are ours, you are mine. Come what may, you're mine. I'm responsible for you. I love you. But I don't think it necessarily even has to be that big for us to answer what God's asking of us. Where does God bring our attention to someone who needs a word of encouragement? Where do you see someone who, bent by the weight of the life that they're going through, just needs someone to slide alongside them and put an arm around their shoulder and say, it's going to be okay. God loves you. I love you. Where in your life do you see the need to express love when you don't know what comes next? Come what may, sight unseen. I love you. What do you need? I think that's the true example of Joseph. I think Joseph said yes to God when he had no idea what the next steps are going to be, and yet he said yes to God fully and without question and without wavering. And I think in that, Joseph shows us the unwavering love of God, the gift of Joseph, the gift of Jesus, and God's love through all of it. Would you stand with me this morning as we pray together? And if you would this morning, as you close your eyes, bow your head, I would just ask that maybe we take a moment or two. Maybe as we've been hearing what God would say to us this morning, maybe God's put faces on your mind or your heart. I'm firmly convinced that God calls us to speak to people who are already in our lives. And so I just wonder this morning, is there someone God's placing on your heart? Is there a face? Is there a need? That a simple word of love and compassion and kindness that you might feel is just the smallest thing, but that they might have been waiting for and needing desperately. Thank you. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this example that you show us through Joseph. An example of love. An example of willingness to love. An example of obedience to you without question or without asking what's next, but just willingness to love because you love us and because you ask us to love. Father, I pray today that for those of us in this room who so desperately need to hear a word of encouragement, a word of peace, a word of love. Father, I pray that those of us here who are able to give those things would be willing to do so. Father, in our own church family, who can we lift up? Who can we come alongside and speak peace to, speak your love to? In the world we live, Lord, in our neighborhoods, at school, in our jobs, would you draw our eyes to those who desperately need to hear these words? Father, show us that it's not about having some speech prepared or having some sort of long list of things to say, but it's a simple willingness to love and to express that love. And that God, even as you've shown us today, you'll take care of the rest. Father, help us to know how to be the people of love that you call us to be. Thank you for loving us so much that you gave your Son for us, even before we loved you. Thank you for inviting us into your family. Father, please help us to see every person the same way that you see them. Please help us to love one another in perfect harmony. Help us to love the way that you love. Please show us how to walk continually in your love. Perfect love that casts out fear and doubt. We love you, Lord. Thank you for today. In your name, praise you and thank you. Amen. Thank you for this morning.